The book of Jeremiah, chapter number 2. Now, before we read there, I mentioned that tomorrow night through Friday night, I'd like to preach some sermons out of some of the exciting stories of the kings and prophets. And I call them exciting stories because they are. I've had people say, well, I tried to read the Bible and it's boring. And my typical response is, no, you're boring. There's nothing boring about the Bible unless you don't have a spiritual, unless you don't have the Spirit of God in you. I mean, there's nothing boring about the Bible. And my job as a preacher, I heard a teacher one time say, it must be a terrible crime to make such a book boring. Amen. It's not boring to me, and I don't want to make it boring to anybody else. There are exciting stories about the kings and prophets that I think will be a help and a blessing to you, and we'll get into that. Now, the reason I point that out is Jeremiah is prophesying towards the end of that time of the kings and prophets. By the time Jeremiah is prophesying, he is prophesying beginning in the 13th year of the king Josiah of Judah, and he is the last good king of Judah before they go into Babylonian captivity. And so this is sort of the end of that time of the kings and the prophets, about 22 years after Josiah dies, then Israel goes into Babylonian captivity. And so, but the rest of the time we'll be talking about an earlier stage of the times of the kings and prophets. Now, God called Jeremiah in chapter 1, that's a great chapter by itself, and described to him the nature of his work. And here's what he said. Can I have your attention here just a little bit? He said, Jeremiah, I want you to prophesy not only to Judah, but to all the nations. And here's what he said. Your job as a prophet is going to be to root out, to pull down, to destroy, and to tear down. Four negative sounding terms. Root out, pull down, tear down, destroy. And sow or plant and build. So he said, now there's going to be some sowing and some planting and some building. There is a positive side to it, but your primary job is to take the word of God that I give you. He didn't have his own message or his own ideas. Thus saith the Lord. Come on, friends. Thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. And in so doing, you'll be rooting out, pulling down, tearing down, and destroying. That was. Now, how would you like to be called to preach? And God says, here's what you're going to do. You're going to tear them up. You're going to pull down. You're going to root out. You're going to destroy. And that was his job. Which, by the way, happens in the process of being faithful to the preaching of the Word of God as the Bible is preached. There is rooting out and there is pulling down, there is destroying and there is tearing down, so that there might be some planting and building up again. See, so all of that is necessary. All right, now, this is the second chapter after his type of ministry is described in chapter number 1. Let's stand together, if you don't mind, for the reading of the Word of God. And if you need to remain seated, obviously that's fine. But let's give honor to the Word as we read the first 13 verses deliberately of this incredible chapter. Verse 1, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness the Lord is saying concerning Judah, which is all that's left of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the firstfruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. So the first three verses have to do with God recalling the earlier stage of his relationship with this nation of people that he established when he called Abraham aside and made the covenant with him. All right? And he is remembering some of the early stage of their relationship when they came out of the land of Egypt. Now look in verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, from the time that Israel entered into the land to the time of Jeremiah is approximately 800 years have passed. 800 years. So kind of keep that in mind. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me that they are gone far from me and have walked after vanity and are become vain? Neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passeth through and where no man dwelt? And I brought you, God said, into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when ye entered, ye defiled my land, and you made my heritage an abomination. The priest said not, where is the Lord? Which simply is a way of saying they didn't seek God. And they that handle the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me. And the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Wherefore, God said, I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. For pass over the isles of Kittim and see, and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Be astonished, O ye heavens, God said, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be a very desolate, saith the Lord. For my people, listen to this verse, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. For emphasis, I want to read verse 13 with you one more time. Shall we? Look in verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Father, we pray your blessing one more time upon the reading of thy precious word and upon this time together around the word. I'm asking, O Lord, on my part, I want the help and the unction of the Holy Spirit for this to be a meaningful and profitable time for this assembly, for this congregation, these who have assembled here tonight. And I want it to be profitable in every life. Lord, I pray that you would help us to give ear to the word. The things that are anticipated tomorrow can wait till tomorrow. I pray that all else would be laid aside and your Holy Spirit would arrest our attention and that we would gain and benefit, and that you would receive glory from us having met together and looked into your word. We pray that your will would be done in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and God bless you. You may be seated. I grew up the fifth of six children. I have two brothers that are 8 and 10 years older than me. And when I was a kid, now this is shocking to the sensitivities of our culture and society, but I'm kind of looking around, I think you can handle it. But when I was a kid, my dad called me dumb kid. Now that's back in the day, it's another time when you could be truthful about your children. It wasn't the time when they did something dumb and you say, good job, like parents do today, you know, because nobody does anything bad as far as parents and grandparents and so forth are concerned. And my dad called me dumb kid, and somebody says, oh, that's terrible, it must have left terrible scars on you. Actually, as I look back, I wonder why he was so nice to me, you know, because there was a reason that he did that. And sure enough, I did a lot of silly things and kid-like things and dumb things, you know, and the farm work and stuff like that, and complicate the instructions and orders my father gave me and do something dumb instead of simply doing what I was told to do. And so, yeah, those kind of things happen. Now, while I wasn't the brightest kid around by any stretch of the imagination, I tell you this, I wasn't without any ability to reason either. In other words, I watched my dad and my brothers. Now, all of us boys, there were six of us, three boys, three girls. The girls had their issues with authority and such as that. I don't know where they got it, maybe back from the Eve. That's what I think it was, back in the Garden of Eden. But anyway, all of us boys, we adored our dad. And I watched my brothers, whom I really looked up to. You can imagine a kid 8 and 10 years younger than your older brothers. I looked up to both of them. They were both masculine. They were athletes. They were good guys. And they were good brothers. And so I really looked up to them. And I watched them and my dad. And here's what I noticed. I noticed that my dad loved them. We never questioned whether he did love us. He loved them, but he just didn't put up with stuff. You know what I mean? In other words, they didn't get by with much. When they were supposed to do something, they better do it. And when they were told not to do something, they'd better obey. And if they did not obey my father, I just kind of observed and watched and noticed it didn't go too well. And I could tell some stories, but I don't want to bore you with all the family stories and all of that kind of things. But there were times like when my brother came home from the army and he walked in the house and tried to smoke a cigar in our house. Nobody smoked in our house. That was utterly, absolutely forbidden. And my brother tried to get by with it. My dad didn't yell at him, didn't scream at him. He just got up from his chair, put the newspaper down. I got a hold of my brother who had passed through the kitchen. I'm sitting here at this round dining room table doing some homework. And next thing I know, I look up. My brother comes flying through the living room and back out the front door and falls off the porch, gets in his car. He just got out of the army. And got in his car, tore out, and took off and left. My dad didn't say a word, just went over and sat down and read his paper. I'm sitting here thinking, I'm probably an 11, 12-year-old kid. I'm sitting here thinking, oh, this is the worst day possible. This is awful. About 30 minutes later, my brother's car comes creeping back over the hill and into the driveway out on our old country road. And my brother walks in. He said, Dad, I was wrong. I'm sorry. My dad gets up, shakes his hand, gives him a bud hug, and goes and sits down and reads his paper, and we go on with life. And hold it, I wasn't too bright, but I'm watching this. And I know my brother was happy. My dad was happy my brother was home from the army. My dad loved his boys. I know he did. But I watched that, and I thought, there's no use. Might as well do what he says. Is everybody with me here? Might as well just pay attention and do what he says. So I observed my brothers and learned, consequently, my wife sitting here could testify, I had a wonderful relationship with my father. A wonderful relationship. In spite of what you're thinking about, oh, he called him dumb kid. Hey, I was a dumb kid. Now get over it. All right? And so, I had a wonderful relationship with my father because I observed my brothers. Now the reason I said that is this. God is speaking through Jeremiah to what is left of Israel after the divided kingdom. Remember, you had Saul, David, Solomon. 120 years of what we call the United Kingdom, all the tribes of Israel, one nation. But then, after Solomon died, then his son, under his reign, Rehoboam's reign, then God divided the nation in judgment. So that you had the northern kingdom made up of, let's just say, to square it off and round it up without going into detail, the 10 tribes of the north and Benjamin and Judah to the south. And so that the north was often called Samaria, which was the capital city of the northern kingdom, and the south was called Judah, which was the dominant nation or tribe, I should say, of the southern kingdom. So now you have two nations. And there for about 200 plus years, you had the northern kingdom had their king, less than 200 years for them. They had their king, and down to the southern kingdom, they had their king. But something happened. These two nations that left, God calls them sisters. He does. I could show you that in the book of Ezekiel chapter 23, but not there alone, Hosea as well. And they are called the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. They are called sisters. In Ezekiel, they are given the name Ahola. That's the northern kingdom. Aholibah, that's the southern kingdom. And what happened was that after about 18 kings of the northern kingdom, they had no good king, and God came against them in judgment because of their idolatry and allowed Syria, or rather I should say Assyria, to come against them and destroy them as a nation. Some were captive, others were just scattered, and the northern kingdom ceased to exist as a nation. Why? Because they would not honor God. Because they sought after that which is not God. Because they went after idols. And because they polluted the land. You read it right there with me. They polluted the land by their sin, by their idolatry, by their immorality, by their hideous offenses against God who made this covenant with them. See? And so here's the thing. By the time Jeremiah comes on the scene, that northern kingdom has been extinct for nearly 100 years. And Jeremiah comes on the scene and he is chiding, now watch this, the nation of Judah. Why? Because they are doing the very same things they saw their sister up to the north do. They are doing the very same sins, which tells us they watched God take sister to the woodshed and learned nothing from it. Is everybody with me here? Nothing. They didn't learn anything. As a matter of fact, I could show you that in Jeremiah and following, you'll see that God says to the southern kingdom, your sins are worse than your sister to the north. Now, I've done a little comparison, other Bible students have. And it's not like they did more hideous sins down here to the south than to the north, but it was made more hideous because they observed again that their God's mind towards the kind of sins that was committed in the northern kingdom, they didn't learn a thing and they're committing the same sins. And so while I may not have been the brightest kid around, at least I watched my brothers in relation to my dad and learned something, and it really, really paid off. But Judah observed her sister go into this captivity and destruction, totally annihilated the nation to where they were not identified as a kingdom at all, scattered them so that they would not exist again, and yet Judah learned nothing from it. See, and so God is dealing with Judah, what is left of his nation, he is dealing with them. Now, the next thing that's coming is the Babylonian captivity. But some people say, well, you know, it's just something. I mean, the Assyrians came and they destroyed the north, and now Babylon's going to come and destroy the southern kingdom. And there are some people that read the Old Testament and think, I don't like the Old Testament. No, I've heard this. I don't like the Old Testament. Testament, it seems like God is angry and God is vindictive and God is after them. What choice did they give him? I mean, they have forsaken the Lord. You read it right there with me. The priests aren't saying what God said, nor are they seeking the Lord. The prophets are not saying what they're supposed to say. The pastors, that would be those that had civil authority as shepherds over the nation, they weren't doing what they were supposed to say. The people were loving it to have it so, and the whole nation was gone awry from God. What's he supposed to look down and say, bless your heart? Well, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way at all. Because God had told them from the very beginning when he made this covenant with them and before they ever went into the land, he said, if when you go into the land, you do what I say, my blessings will overtake you. But if you don't, then I'm going to bring judgment. See, and God was very clear about it when they entered into this covenant with him. He was very, very clear about it. And they have forsaken that. So what you have in Jeremiah, as you read the book of Jeremiah, you'll see that oftentimes this weeping prophet, this Jeremiah, watch this now, he is addressing the people and he is saying, repent! And he is known for that. His sensitive and tender heart, the tears that came. He was known as the weeping prophet. And Jeremiah would have been found going throughout the land and calling the people to repentance. Now, I want to ask you a question. If God is a vindictive God, then why is it that 800 years into their disobedience and their rebellion against God, that he is still sending a prophet the caliber of Jeremiah and calling them to repent? As a matter of fact, that shows the long-suffering of God and the patience of God and the kindness of God to, at this late hour, give them an opportunity to repent. And basically what Jeremiah does, he calls them to come back to God from their backsliding. That's what he's doing. He is addressing a backslidden generation, and he is calling them back. Now, I mentioned to you this morning that tonight I want to be preaching on the fountain of living water. Well, that's what I am going to preach about. But the actual title of the message is Two Questions from God to the Backslider. Now, I didn't give that title this morning because I thought, who wants to become back tonight and here be accused of being a backslider? So I didn't give that title. But it's questions from God in this chapter to the backslider. Now, let's stop here for just a second. I am not by any means walking to this pulpit and saying, I'll tell you what the need is. You're a bunch of backsliders. I don't know. But I do know enough about God's people is that we along the way, not you, but we along the way have to deal with this matter of backsliding. We all have a propensity to backslide. Now see, when I was a kid, I remember hearing preaching in revival meetings. I mentioned this morning, we went to every meeting and these big preachers would get up, tall Texas preachers mostly that were coming to our church. Our pastor was a Texan that started our church in our little hometown, and these preachers would come and they would preach. And if you'd have come up to me when I was about 16 years old and said, Sam, how many books of the Bible talk about backsliding? I'd have probably said, seems to me like 66. Because I sure do hear about it a lot. Did you know that there are only 3 books that talk about backsliding? Proverbs, Hosea, and Jeremiah. So the term itself is not used all through the Bible. Just in Proverbs, Hosea, and Jeremiah. And even in Jeremiah, it's not like every chapter uses the term backslider, backsliding. But that is the situation, that is where they are. They are a backslidden people. Now let's make sure that we understand the definition of backsliding, because that term alone means different things to different people. I remember talking to a man, I'm not going to go into the details in the story, but a man that is a free will Baptist preacher came and visited our church, and I was preaching away on a Sunday night when he and his family walked in. Come to find out, across town in Stillwater, Oklahoma, he had gotten fired from his job. Church ran him off that morning. He came to our church on Sunday night, Bible Baptist Church of Stillwater. And he came in there and found out he was a free will Baptist preacher. And so he asked if he could talk to me. And he said, I think I might be an independent Baptist, but I'm not sure what I am. So we sat down and talked. And to him and the free will, backslide means that you trust Jesus, that you get saved, and you have your sins forgiven, but then you commit something. Now, nobody knows what sin it might be or how many it takes or anything like that. But at some point, you lose your salvation. And then you have to be saved again. And that's their doctrine. So I want to make sure that when I talk about backsliding, I want to use it like the Bible uses backsliding. And it's really very simple. Let's not make it complicated. Somebody ought to preach a sermon about that. This Bible isn't nearly as complicated as people want to make it. And life need not be as complicated as people seem to make it. And so here's the term backslide. It simply means this. Now listen to this. It means to flinch. To flinch. My dad and I used to watch in the early days, in the 50s, early days of television, our house, Friday Night Fights. And my favorite boxers, I could call some of their names, and they would be out there and they were fighting this guy that looked tough, and they would come out and my men, who was always either the champion or number one or two ranked boxer, you know, those were my favorite ones. And so my man would mess with him a while, and this guy's coming at him very aggressively, and he's just kind of making his moves and waiting for the right time. All of a sudden, there's a left and right combination, a body blow and an uppercut and such as this, and the guy that looked so aggressive at one time is now stunned. I mean, he has been hit and hit hard, and he is flinching now, and he's backing up. That's what backsliding is. Backslide, back up, go backwards, and to flinch. And nobody wins much by backpedaling and flinching. And so I'm just saying, in the Christian life, it's an amazing thing to watch somebody get saved. I mean, I could tell story after story, like you could tell around this place, if somebody got saved. And is there anything more exciting than seeing somebody in new in their Christian life, new as a believer in Jesus Christ, and to see them making progress and gaining ground and growing in the Lord? Isn't that an exciting thing to observe? But it's also so troubling when that same person gets hit by something that they didn't expect. Or they get disappointed in somebody they really trusted. Or a hypocrite comes across their way and now they're stunned and shaken. And rather than progress, they're backpedaling. And they're kind of stepping back. They're backsliding. See? And that's all backsliding means. To flinch. To step back. Let's see, the guy was Harry Ironside. You probably got a book or two from Harry Ironside. And Harry Ironside's talking about backsliding, and I love the definition here because it's accurate and describes what's going on. He said to backslide, now watch this, is to give up ground once taken by the power of God and for the glory of God. Okay, now you may not be overwhelmed by that definition like I was, but it means to give up ground that's once taken by the power of God for the glory ground, for the glory of God, and to give it up, to lose that ground. Excuse me just a second. That is exactly what's happening to Israel. They had gotten that ground that was a part of the covenant. I'm going to give you this land that flows with milk and honey. Is everybody with me here? I'm going to give that to you. He made the covenant with Abraham forevermore and confirmed it with Isaac and with Jacob. And now the people have the opportunity to possess and to have that land. But they begin to give up the ground that was once taken by the power of God. It wasn't Joshua and their own might that got them that land. That was God that brought down the walls of Jericho. That was God that brought their enemies into subjection. That was God that gave them that land, and he gave it to them for his glory. Amen. The whole purpose of their existence there was to show the world the kind of God that he is. It wasn't so that just his people might sit there and live a fat and sassy life of prosperity and wealth and all of that. That wasn't it. God wanted to show the world. He's always been a missionary God. He wants to show the world the kind of God he is. And Israel in the land is supposed to show the world the glory of God. And they took the land. And the enemies and the world were fearful of them. And amazed that this nomadic people that seemed to wander for about 40 years after coming out of slavery in Egypt for 400 years, now they have come and driven out entrenched enemies in that land. And now they possess this land. That's amazing. See, they were there for the glory of God. But they began, can I have your attention? They began to give up the ground that was once taken by the power of God and for the glory of God, and it's called backsliding. Backsliding. If I said to you, say you've read the Bible some, and you may not teach, preach, or anything, you may be fairly new in your Christian life, but if I said to you, let's think about Israel when they came out of Egypt, Israel in the wilderness journey there. What would you think? You'd think, oh man, most of us would think something like this. Oh man, that was a tough time. Those people were murmuring and complaining all the time. Do you know how many times, I haven't counted myself, but do you realize how many times that the children of Israel said, we want to go back to the land of Egypt. They were willing to impeach Moses, one of the greatest leaders of all of human history. We want to impeach Moses and go back to the land of Egypt. Back in Egypt, at least we had cucumbers and onions and garlics and melons. And I want to say, oh yeah, Egypt was a real picnic, wasn't it? No, it was utter misery. And so they wanted to go back to the land of Egypt. I would think about that 40-year wilderness journey, and I would think that was a time of murmuring and rebellion and complaining because they agreed to do what God said, and lo and behold, they are murmuring and complaining against God every time you turn around. But you know how God remembered it? You might tell this to anybody that wants to argue with you that God in the Old Testament was some kind of a different God and became nice in the New Testament. That's the most absurd, ridiculous, low view of God you can possibly imagine. You might remind them of this, that when God brought them out of Egypt, our beginning verses in our chapter said, God said, I remember the kindness of thy youth. I remember the time of thine espousals. Can I have your attention? You know what a espousal is? Oh, yeah, isn't it something like our engagement? Yeah, well, something like it. Only it's much more binding. Nowadays, you get a young lady, she's got an engagement ring on her finger, and she decides, I'm not going to marry this lunkhead. This isn't what I thought it was going to be. I'm not going to marry him. All she's got to do is give the ring back. Or not. She might want to throw it in the river. I don't know. It depends on what all's going on. All she got to do is say, I ain't marrying you, and they're not getting married. The engagement is off. But you understand, before they got married, they went through this espousal period. Come on, I remind you, Mary and Joseph, same thing. There's a long-standing tradition, and they would go through this espousal period. And the espousal period was such a serious commitment that it took a bill of divorcement to get out of it. See? And it was the intent to marry. And that marriage would be consummated, a person would be espoused so that it is so binding that she'd be called his wife even before they come together in marriage, and he'd be called her husband even before they came together in marriage. It was that binding. And now they are in this espousal period, which was established, by the way, at Mount Sinai, when the people said, Moses, you have God, tell us what he wants, and whatever God says, that will we do. And God gave Moses all of his law and all the commandments, ladies and gentlemen. And he said to Moses, now you go read this to the people. He read it to the people, and the people said, I do. Yes, well, they didn't use that term, but they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. And they entered into that espousal period. See. And so Israel was to become God's wife, figuratively. That's right. Oh, come on. No, you come on. I can show you right there in chapter 3 and verse 7, God's appealing to them, and he said, I am married to you, O Israel. You know when God married Israel? Well, do you know when Isaac got married to Rebekah? He had a house prepared that had been his mother's tent, and he had the house prepared, and they had a big celebration that evening, but she was not his wife until he took her into the place that was prepared for them. And when he did, she was his wife and he was her husband. The marriage was consummated when he took her into the place prepared. Did God prepare a place for Israel? His bride? The one of his espousal? Did he or not? He did. What place? The land of Canaan. It's called in Isaiah 62, Beulah Land. Remember those Squire Parsons songs? Beulah Land. See why I don't sing solos? I'm longing for you. And they sang that song and sang that song until I about wore it out. I told my wife after hearing it about 15 times in 3 meetings, if I hear Beulah Land one more time, I might quit the ministry. I'm telling you, this thing is driving me crazy. Everybody was singing it, you know. And it was Beulah Land. I even asked some singers, what does Beulah Land mean? It's just them... It's a good song. Yeah, it's a good song. That's what it means. Isaiah 62 says it means married. Check it out. So that when God took them into the place he had prepared for them, Canaan, Israel became his wife. In chapter 3 and verse number 7 of our book, Jeremiah, God said, I am married to you. And that was about 800 years before Jeremiah writes. And God's remembering how wonderful it could have been. He loved them. Excuse me. God didn't choose Israel because they were more in number than anybody else. Read Deuteronomy 7. God didn't choose them because they were more magnificent than any other nation. Are you serious? They'd been in slavery for 400 years. God didn't choose them because they were so dynamic and there was something about them. No, God chose them because of himself, not because of them. Are you listening to this? And God chose for them to be his bride. They entered into the relationship, and now the wheels have come off of the marriage and they're about to go into captivity. Sad. Sad. Really, really sad. You could have gone to the priests, and they didn't have any spiritual, they didn't have any, you couldn't find a spiritual pulse in them. You could go to the prophets, and hey, they were preaching in the name of Baal. Does the name of Baal mean anything to you? It can't mean anything good to anybody. And they were preaching and prophesying in the name of Baal. And you could go to the pastors, those that had the civil authority to oversee and care for God's flock in civil matters, and they were dishonest and corrupt as they could be. And the people were going right along with the leadership. And God looks at this, and judgment is coming from Babylon. What went wrong? What went wrong? Well, if you look at verse 13, the last verse we read, you can see exactly what went wrong. Look at it with me very carefully. Verse number 13. Watch this now. Everybody there? Well, he says in verse 12, be astonished. Be astonished, O ye heavens. God's going to be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. For, what's the problem? God says, here's the problem. My people have committed two evils. What's your interpretation of that? My interpretation is that they were guilty of two evils. It's pretty much what it says. What are those two evils? Number one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Now stop right there. God said, here's the problem. Here it is in a nutshell. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. God is not an impatient, unreasonable God. He has been forsaken by his own people. And here's the way he puts it. Oh, the metaphors of the Bible, how they speak to us. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Can I have your attention? Watch this now. God calls himself the fountain of living waters. Just imagine that. You got an imagination? Use it. The fountain of living waters. I mean, I imagine right over here. Right over here, you're not the only one that can see it. We can all see it. The fountain of living waters. It's right here. Amen. Thank you, Pastor. I said we can all see it. We're not going home till we all see it, so it'd be good if we all saw it right now. Right here is the fountain of living waters. Right here. God said, that's me, the fountain of living waters. I don't understand. How could God be the fountain of living waters? Well, he's the source. Fountain. The source. The source of everything that's good. He is the source of everything that is pure. He is the source of everything that is true. Everything that is right. Everything that is good and refreshing and can satisfy. God is the source of it. And he said, I am the source, or I am the fountain of living waters. Wow. You want just a little glimpse of what it was like when all of Israel was drinking there? Yeah, I remember after Saul, things were a mess, and then came David for 40 years. He had his own issues, but at least he got right with God and had a heart to be right with God. And then he was followed by his wise son Solomon. And under Solomon, you know, the temple that David dreamed about was actually built. And in Jerusalem, they were worshiping and serving the Lord and observing the feasts and the holy days, and they were paying attention to the law of God. And I can just tell you right now that in those glory days when God made himself manifest, listen to this, the purpose of God was being fulfilled upon his people, because under Solomon, the nation collectively was drinking at the fountain of living waters, and watch, the whole world noticed. Because they were coming from everywhere. Amen. To Jerusalem. They were coming to see, could it be so? They were coming with gifts. They were coming with silver. They were coming with gold. They were coming with precious jewels. They were coming with treasures. Even the Queen of Sheba, you know, made that far journey with her entourage from Ethiopia, probably, or that region, and came. And she came because she heard, but she said, when I actually got here and saw, I hadn't been told half. And her spirit, you know, she about passed out when she saw the glory of God was there. And she was amazed at the power of Israel's God. And all of Israel drank collectively at the fountain of living waters. Oh my. You know what the Queen of Sheba said to Solomon? She said, I just can't help but notice. Everybody has joy. I'm thinking, oh, God, give revival back to the fountain of living water to Baptist churches where there be some joy again. I'm not talking about the fake stuff that's done on TV to try to make everybody rock out so it can look like everybody's happy and everybody's rejoicing. I'm talking about joy that comes from within and joy that comes as a result of the devotion to truth and Jesus Christ in us, that kind of joy. People where, I'm not trying to manufacture anything, but where people have the liberty and the freedom to say amen, where somebody could stand up and say glory to God, where somebody might even stand up in a service and say, I can't take it anymore. I just want to praise the Lord. Yeah, that kind of joy. Now, don't look at me weird. I'm not a Pentecostal. I'm just telling you, sound doctrine drives away all the wildfire. You don't have to worry about that. I'm going to run that by one more time. Sound doctrine takes care of any of the wildfire. I'm talking about an overflowing joy when people cannot but rejoice in God. See, when I'm not emotional, you will be. If you in fact go to heaven, you will be. I think one of the big wonders of heaven is, why did I wait till I got here to get happy about God? Amen. Why did I have to leave there and come here? I'm just telling you right now, God now is everything He's going to be when we're in heaven shouting it out. Whoa, I think I'll go by that one again. God already is everything He's going to be when all of you that are saved won't be able to contain yourself and you'll be with that band and that song choir and that singing and praising the Lord. You will be there doing that. I can't see that as my personality. You need to quit thinking about your personality and let God have His way and get some joy in your life, friend. Amen, amen, amen. Yes, indeed. Amen, Brother Sam. You know, God told Ezekiel, don't you look at their faces. You just go ahead and say what ought to be said. Okay, thank you for that reminder. Amen. And here they are all over here drinking at the fountain of living water. And when they did, there was joy in the land. People were coming from all over the world. They were seeing the kind of God that Israel had. Come on, there was nothing like this in the land of the Philistines. There was nothing like this in Moab. There was nothing like this among the Ammonites. I said there was nothing like this among the Edomites. There was nothing like this anywhere else, because God was making His presence known. And He said, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And I'm thinking about, who took my glasses here? Now wait just a second, here we go. I'm thinking about when Solomon was leading the nation of Israel and they were all drinking at the fountain of living waters. First Kings 11. But Solomon loved many strange women. He stepped back. He did. Of which God said, a king isn't to take unto himself many wives. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wives. That's not in the Bible. I said, that's not in the Bible. Cleave unto his wife. Solomon began to take strange wives, and God said, don't do that or they'll turn your heart away from the Lord. And the next thing you know, Solomon has 100 and 200 and 600 and 400 more, 1,000 wives. Some of them were sub-wives, okay, but 1,000 wives. So he had to build a temple for this one and her god. And this is the daughter of a prince of the Ammonites, so I've got to build a temple for her and a temple for her. And the next thing you know, he's not only building them temples in the, is everybody listening?
Yeah.
Holy Land.
Yeah. Yeah.
He's not only doing that, he is going there and doing obeisance himself. Well, Solomon may have had some issues. Yeah, I'd say that's putting it pretty mild. Solomon may have had some issues, but the people could stay here. Did they?
No.
No, they began to back away. And they backed away. You know what they were doing? Backsliding. You know what that means? They ceased drinking from the fountain of living waters and began to back away. And they began to give up what they had gained. And they turned, he said, from the fountain of living waters and have made themselves cisterns. Broken cisterns which can hold no water. If I took you where I was raised, I could show you right now the old house is about to come down. The barn's already down, the shed. It just breaks my heart to go by there and see it. The house is about to go down. But I could go out the back door of that old house there at the screened-in porch, and there's a space of about, I don't know, 18 feet, something like that, between the back porch door and the wash house. What's the wash house? It's where Mom washed. The washing machines were in there. Farm people, eight members of the family at a certain time, and so there were wash tubs all over the place there. That's where Mom did her washing. And we got the water out of inside. I'd pump the water out of a deal that you prime this old handle pump and pump it. And every Monday morning after I milked the cows and fed the pigs and did all the stuff I did, then I had to pump 8 tubs of water for my mom. 8 tubs of water. And it came out of this cistern. See, because we had a well, but it's a very poor well. The water was gross. And it was very shallow, so you couldn't run 2 bathtubs of water and your well was dry. And so we had this cistern. And that's where we got our water. That's where we got the drinking water. I grew up, I think I went to sleep at night hearing, Sam, we need a bucket of water. Everybody else in the house had broken arms and nobody could get water but me, apparently. And so, Sam, we need a bucket of water, need a bucket of water. I'd go out there to this cistern between the wash house and the house, and there was this big hole in the ground. There was concrete and some block and so forth, and there was water in there, and it had this pump. You turn this handle, there's a chain deal on it. It's got these cups, pull it up, pour it out the spout, and I would go out and get a bucket of water. That was how we drank water. That's how my mom used for cooking and washing dishes and all of that stuff. And go that cistern. We cleaned it twice a year. Early spring and early fall. And clean it out. So you'd let it get down if it wasn't a lot of rain. Let it get down. Empty it all out. When it got low enough, empty it all out by bailing the water out. And then get in there and scrub it down real good. And I was the one that got let down in. My brothers and my dad out in the field doing hay and other stuff. And I'm probably 10 years old, 11 years old, something like that. And even if I was 12, if they had men on the tractors and everything, that was my job. And they'd let me down in there and I'd clean it. And one time I remember particularly, there were snake skin, dead hop toads, a dead rat, down at the bottom. I'm looking at this gross situation. And, you know, I wasn't the brightest kid around, but it did dawn on me. We drank this water. And I got up out of that hole after cleaning it out, and I said, Mom, look at some of the stuff I got out of there. Yeah, that's why we clean it. I said, well, but I mean, we drank this water. Where does this water come from? She said, you don't know? No. She said, well, it comes off the roof of the house. It rains. And you got the gutters, and the gutters come around here, and there's this conduit that takes the water, it comes off the roof right down in there. That's where the water comes from, and off the wash house. Oh. Oh. Because during the course of time, there are fowls of the air, both clean and unclean, and it's on the house, and it rains. It runs down in there, And we drank that water. And I said, Mom, why aren't we sick? How does this work? She said, I don't know. Ask your dad. At supper, I tell my dad, I said, Dad, went through the same thing again. I said, how do we live? I mean, that stuff is bad. How do we live? Dad said, I don't know. He said, maybe it's because that chain only goes so far down, so you got a good space of water, and maybe all the bad stuff settles down there and the good stuff's on top. Yeah. Something. Now, hold on just a second. I'm just trying to get a picture in our mind of the vast difference between a fountain of living water and a cistern. There's a vast difference. There's a vast difference. There's a vast difference in gushing fresh water that is clean and pure and right. And God said, that's me. I'm the source of everything that is true and everything that is right. And he said, you have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. In other words, they step back. They step back. And if they step back from the Lord, they're going somewhere. Where are they going? Well, they're going to broken cisterns. That's all man can provide. I said that's all man can provide. Come on, stay tuned, please. That's all man can provide is a broken cistern. Man cannot provide what God provides. And they step back from that for that. Man doesn't make anything that doesn't break. And everything that man makes to try to find satisfaction, read the book of Ecclesiastes. Everything that man makes and creates to try to find satisfaction is broken to begin with and cannot satisfy what only the living God can satisfy. And they're backslidden. This made me ask the question. I hope you'll listen to this and ask the question in your own mind. Why? Fountain of living water? How could you get tired of that? In fact, think with me now. In fact, wouldn't there be something about this fountain? God said, that's me, the fountain of living water. Wouldn't there be something about it that would make one want to draw ever closer? And drink ever deeper? What is it about God that someone wouldn't want to get closer? What is it about God, the fountain of living water, that wouldn't make a person want to drink deeper? Huh? So that his own people step back. They flinch. They give up ground. Only to go and partake of that which has no ability to satisfy a soul. None. And as a matter of fact, like the water, the cistern we drank out, could be very destructive. Is everybody listening to this? And God says in verse 5, why? Your fathers did this and they were doing the same thing their fathers are doing. And he asked the question, why? God said, what evil have you found in me? Look in verse 5. What iniquity have you found in me? God said, what did I do wrong? Excuse me, people are leaving. People are leaving. It always gets me when somebody leaves the church. Oh, there must be something wrong at the church. Somebody's doing something wrong. Somebody left the church. Man, people have turned their back on God. Even Jesus said to his disciples when he watched the multitudes walk away after the feeding of the 5,000, he said, will ye also go away? And people step back to go take of that which cannot satisfy. And God says, why would you do that? What have I done? Now, let me bring this right home, real personal. It's not even us talking about it in vague and ways that don't really connect. No, let's try to really connect here. If there was a time in your life that you were closer than you are now, God wants to know why. It's verse 5. Why? Boy, there was a time, yeah, I know what you mean, Brother Sam. Boy, there was a time I was close to God. I was there, and you might not use this language, but I was drawing closer and I was drinking deeper. I mean, oh man, it's the best time of my life. And okay, so what did God do to let you down? Oh, no, it wasn't God. It wasn't God. Yes, it is. It's about you and God. Now, he wants to know, what did he do? Well, no. It wasn't God. It was, what happened? Something happened in the church, or somebody disappointed me, or something was said was a lie about me, or somebody was unkind to me, or this or that. No. No, don't go there, friend. This isn't about you and God and somebody else. This is about you and God. If you want to drink at the fountain of living water, nothing and no one can keep you from drinking here. Amen. And if you're not drinking at the fountain of living water, it's because of a choice you made. Nobody made it for you. Well, you just don't know what I've experienced. I probably do, actually. Or something very close thereabouts. Because probably your situation is not nearly as unique as you think it is. And besides, the issue is not what have you suffered. The issue is God's question, what have I done? Not what have you found wrong in somebody else that uses my name, but what have I done? Because if you want to drink here, you can drink here. I said nobody can keep you from drinking here. My brother, I mentioned, 8 years older than me, been married 54 years to the same woman. About a year ago, she left him. Wanted a divorce. He was crushed. He couldn't believe it. Well, I mean, it was a toughie for all of us. After all that time, my wife's name, I call her Sandra. Everybody else calls her Sandy. My brother's wife's name was Sandy. Two Sandys in the family. What if I'd have come home and said to my wife one day, Sandra, I'm just telling you right now, I know we've been married now 53 years, but I just want you to know I can't be married to you anymore. I'm going to have to leave this marriage. Now, I don't know for sure. She might say, well, but let's just imagine that she is not happy about that. Why would you do that? Well, because my brother's wife left him. And your name is Sandy. No, but she would say, well, what have I done? Well, you haven't done anything, but you might. Because she failed. Somebody says, that's the most nonsensical thing I have ever heard of in my whole life. And I would agree with you. And yet there are people that do not enter the doors of this church that use the same type of logic that you and I just realized. It's a bunch of nonsense, absolute nonsense. If a person out there is not close to God, it's because they made a decision not to be close to God. No hypocrite can keep you from drinking at the fountain of living water. No failure in your life. No David that committed adultery with Bathsheba. Nobody of the stature of David. No preacher. No, nobody can keep you from drinking there if you want to drink there. If you're not drinking there, that's on you. Amen. I'm not trying to be ugly. I'm not trying to be a smart aleck about it. But I'm just saying this, that he is who he said he is. He is the source of everything that is good, everything that is true, everything that is pure, everything that is right. And if you want to drink there, you can drink there. Well, there's a time I did, but then certain things happened. You know, don't talk to me about what somebody else did. You talk to me about how God failed you. Now, when you tell me how God failed you, maybe we can get somewhere. Because I can almost guarantee you he didn't. Amen. I said, I believe I can guarantee he didn't. Amen. Is everybody with me here? Yeah. God said, I want to know why. There aren't people there like there used to be, Lord. Right. And I'm questioning them through my prophet. Why? What have I done? Why aren't you drawing closer and drinking deeper? Why? It's not because you've exhausted what is available there. I said, it's not because anybody has exhausted what's available there. Amen. Nobody has and nobody can. No. It has to do with a willful choice that a person makes. The second question he asks is this. You can read it on down here. You read it with me. Have you ever seen anything? God asks the question. You ever seen anything like this? Look from Kittim to Kedar. Or Kedar to Kittim. Somebody said, great, what does that mean? Well, Kedar would be the most remote islands of the west. Kittim would be the most remote places of the Arabian desert to the east. God said, look east to west. Have you ever seen anything like this? Have you seen the heathens forsake their gods, which are no gods? Does everybody listen to this? Yeah, have you seen them forsake their gods, which are no gods? No, no. They're pretty faithful to their gods, which are no gods. Here's Elijah, you know, and the prophets of Baal. Oh, Baal, send down fire. Hours and hours and hours, cutting themselves, screaming and crying and playing rock music and saying, go, Baal. And Baal never answered. I said he never answered. Well, I wonder why Baal didn't answer. Because he is not. Started to say he ain't, but I know we're much more refined than that. Because Baal doesn't even exist except in their minds. There is no Baal that could send fire down from heaven. And God did send fire from heaven. After a 62-word prayer, here came the fire from heaven, consumed the sacrifice on the altar and the altar that it was upon and the water that was lapped round lapped it up as well. And the people said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. And it wasn't long till they were right back serving Baal. God said, isn't this something? You know that when the Philistines stole the ark and put it in the house of Dagon, remember that? And they were so happy dancing and celebrating, having a great time. And that night, down goes Dagon. They go into the house of Dagon the next day. Well, let's go. It's a great triumph. God of Israel is defeated and Dagon is God. Let's go to the house of Dagon. They go in and he's laying down flat. Oh, whoa. What's going on here? Let's get the boys in here. Set him back. You get that side and I'll get this side. Come on, get over here and help me. Set old Dagon back up here. He was a big one. Yes, sir. Set him back up here. Now get some other guys in here, those concrete guys. Get them in here. Let's get this base fixed around here. Fix the base. Let it dry. There we go. That ought to do it. Perfect. Perfect. Oh, Dagon, teach us. Said, now you shouldn't use stupid in preaching, but you can right here. I never heard anything so stupid in my life. But that's exactly what happened. And they go back in the next day, and Dagon is down, only this time his head's over here, and this arm's over there, and his limbs are over here, and it's a big stinking mess. Did you ever read about the revival of the people that turned from Baal to serve God, that were Canaanites, pagans of the land? Did you ever read about that revival? They turned from Baal to God. Did you ever read about that? Well, there's a reason you never read about it. It didn't happen. Did you ever read about the revival that took place when all the Philistines said, enough of Dagon, so-called, and turned to God? No, no, no. No, the Baal worshipers remained true to Baal. I said, the Baal worshipers remained true to Baal. The Dagon worshipers remained true to Dagon. It's just God's people. Let's step back from the God who is. God who is? Right, he really is. Amen. And he is everything he said he is. Amen. The fountain of living water, the source of everything. And now I have a question that comes from the book of God. If you're not drinking deeper and drawing closer, why? Don't talk about somebody else and how they affected you. It's not about you and them and God. This is about you and God. Why? Why? You know what Jeremiah says? Let's stand together. We'll quit right here. Look in chapter number 3. Chapter number 3. I want to show you something here. Here's Jeremiah's words. Now I know this is early in the book of Jeremiah. There's a lot more to cover in the book of Jeremiah, but this is the crux of it right here and of his ministry. Look in verse 22. Verse 22. Return. Is everybody there? Return, you backsliding children. I will smash you forever backsliding on me. No. No. Sounds to me like God of the Old Testament is a very gracious, I said a very gracious God willing to forgive. And he says, return, you backsliding children. After 800 years of mostly rebellion, return. Return. I will heal your backslidings. Even at this late hour in their history, God is saying, I will heal your backslidings. And the only reasonable response is this: behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Now, can I have your attention, please? If you know, you're not where you used to be or where you should be in relation to the fountain of living water, he is saying to you, return. I'm not looking to destroy you. If he wanted to destroy us, it's no problem. He's looking to heal backslidings. And you know what his message is? Come back. Let's come back. Draw closer. I said, let's come back and draw closer. Let's come back and draw closer and drink deeper. Yeah, return. That's the plea from God through his prophet. Now, Lord, as I mentioned to the congregation at the very beginning, I'm not able to pass judgment on who is and who isn't backslidden. That's not my business to try to discern that. But, oh, caring, loving, all-knowing God, you know who's here just riding out the service. You know who's here that can hardly pay attention. You know who's here with no thirst to drink deeper. You know who's here that have stepped back from the fountain of living water. You know. I'm just asking, oh God, that in the name of Jesus and by the work and the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would convince that heart. Return. Return. But I've backslidden on God. Yes, that's why he's calling return. Return. I will heal your backslidings. Lord, I pray that this would not fall on deaf ears. I pray, O God, that there be serious heed given. You are not indifferent to your people. No, no. One of the great mistakes people make is they believe you become as indifferent to them as they are to you. And that's not so. May they hear your word tonight. Return. I will heal your backslidings. Now get back here and draw close. Get over here and drink deep. Return. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.